We turn in your Bibles, please, to Psalm 44. I'm going to look at the whole psalm. I shan't read it right through now, but we'll be referring to each section of it this evening. And you, if you were listening, which I'm sure you were, will have detected that this is quite a sad psalm. It's a psalm which is pretty desperate in places. There's this crying out by the son of Korah for God to appear and to wake up and to start doing something again. It's a psalm that raises questions that the Old Testament is simply unable by itself to answer. But there's a great twist in the tale. As the New Testament picks up this psalm and does answer the cry of the psalmist and weaves some of these words, not into a dirge of defeat, but into the great song of victory of the New Testament. I want to look at it under four headings: the past, the present, the problem, and then the answer. So first of all, let's look at the past, verses 1 to 3. We've heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what you did in their days, in days long ago. With your hand you drove out the nations and planted our fathers. You crushed the peoples and made our fathers flourish. It was not by their sword that they won the land, nor did their arm bring them victory. It was your right hand, your arm, and the light of your face, for you loved them. Israel had the most amazing history and past. No nation on earth could rival theirs. I love our history of England. It's exciting. I like hearing the story of Alfred burning the cakes, of King Canute, who came from Southampton, possibly out on Netley Shore, trying to keep the tide from coming in. I suppose he was at Weston rather than Netley, and getting his throne or his deck chair stuck in the sand as the tide came rolling in. I love the stories of Agincourt and the Armada and Trafalgar and the Battle of Britain and Operation Overlord. We have a great and a proud history in this land. But it's nothing compared with Israel's. They could speak of seas being split in two. Canute couldn't stop the tide. God, for Israel, opened up a passage through the waters. They'd seen the sun stopping in the sky so the battle could go into extra time in order for Israel to complete the rout. He could speak of strongholds being shattered simply by men marching around them and shouting and blowing horns. Giants had been slain by young boys. Angels had fought for them. And though Israel had their national heroes, Moses, Joshua, Samson, Shamgar, Jael, Gideon, this son of Korah who writes this psalm knows that it wasn't about them. It was all about God. And Moses and Jephthah and Shamgar and Gideon, they didn't take the glory. They told the rising generation of all the things that God had done. And it's all there in verses 1 to 3, the deeds you did. You planted them. You drove out the nations. They didn't do it by their sword. They didn't do it by their arm. It was your right hand, your arm. It was your glory. It was all just because you loved them. Their history was incomprehensible apart from the fact that God was with them and for them. It was a history of victories rising spectacularly out of the jaws of seemingly inevitable defeat. Victories in the face of impossible odds. Hebrews 11 reviews some of them. Who, through faith in God, subdued kingdoms, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, became valiant in battle, turned to flight the armies of the aliens. God did great things in the past for his people. It was a fantastic history that the psalmist is looking back on that was exclusively shaped by the hand of God. And we can look back at our history, not as a country, but as the Church of God, and we can say our history is fantastic. Because not only does it envelop all of the story of the redemption of the Old Testament, and these heroes of the faith are our fathers in the faith, but it breaks through the Old Testament into the New Testament. And it includes the incarnation, the death, the resurrection and ascension and reign of King Jesus. It's a history in which God has come to his people, didn't just send an angel, he sent his son to fight for us, to remove our sin and defeat death and destroy Satan. It's a past that takes us to Pentecost, where a tiny group of men and women face the awesome powers of the world, and yet within a few years could be spoken of as those people who had turned the whole world upside down. And God's gone on doing great things in the past. The past 2,000 years have seen so much of the world being evangelized. From that tiny group in Jerusalem at the beginning of Acts, get a copy of Operation World. Go through country by country. There are not many, even people groups, tribes, where there aren't some believers. Okay, in some countries still there's not much light, but in other countries there's been spectacular growth, miraculous growth, even in the face of overwhelming opposition by false religions and atheistic governments. In our own lifetimes, amazing things have happened in China, in South Korea, in parts of Latin America. And in our own country, God's done great things in previous years. Okay, you've got to go back a long time now. But our forefathers could still tell in their books of the great things that God had done. Whole communities being changed. How society was radically altered. How the power of God transformed the people in vast numbers. The church has an incredible history because we have an incredible God. And the God of history, the God of the past, is still our God today. Verses 4 to 8 are affirming that. This great, unique God is our God, verse 4. Jesus, we can say, is our King. And we're looking to him for all the grace and the strength that we need as we seek to build his kingdom. We don't trust in our ideas or new or old strategies. It will only be in Christ we boast. And the weapons that Jesus has given us, the gospel, prayer, the power of his spirit that we see advance in the kingdom. We can't do it. Best preacher in the world can't do it. You throw all the money in the Bank of England at it and it won't help. You can give it as many makeovers as you want. Our hope is only in the power and name of the unchanging God. Then the psalmist, having reviewed the past with all of its spectacular, glorious growth and said, our God is still the same God today, he makes us look at the present. And we come to a but in verses 9 to 16. And look at the passage. The present appears to be a total disaster. It looks like Israel's just suffered a military defeat. There's the sense amongst the people of being rejected by God and abandoned by him. Verse 10, the people are in retreat. Verse 11, they're scattered and vulnerable. Verse 12, they're asking, is God interested in us? He seems to be selling them for next to nothing, almost giving them away. Buy one, get 10 free. God's making no profit on his people whatsoever. And they're asking, doesn't God care? His people are being ridiculed and laughed at, verse 13. They're a joke, a tragic joke to the world, verse 14. If we jump on to verses 19 and 22, we find words that the persecuted church in many parts of the world would readily identify with. The shadow of death hangs over us. For your sakes, we're killed all day long. So we've jumped from the opening part of this psalm with its amazing victories to an apparently awful present where God doesn't seem to be there, let alone care. And maybe there are elements of that in our own church experience. I've alluded to the persecuted church who suffer death and martyrdom for Christ's sake in vast numbers still today. Okay, we don't face that. But even in relatively peaceful and protected environment in which we live, can't you identify with some parts of verses 9 to 16? We're ridiculed. We're despised when we preach the gospel. We're laughed at. We're a joke to the world. We lose count of the number of laws that just go flying past us, one after another, that are completely contrary to God's word. And we're like the church standing in the face of an avalanche. And we feel like we're in retreat. Maybe our labours don't bear much fruit. We ask, where is this great God now? Where's the God of the Welsh revival? Where is the God of the revivals of China or Cambuslang or the Hebrides? Thirdly, let's look at the problem, verses 17 to 22. We can jump to fairly superficial and unhelpful conclusions as to why the church isn't making great progress at the moment. Yes, we look at the past and all the great things that God has done. We look at the struggle in the present. And we would want to put in the word because at this point. We'd say it was like this then. It's really tough today. And we would say because. It's because we don't go to enough prayer meetings. It's because we use an inferior version of the Bible. I'm not saying that this is an inferior version of the Bible, but people might say that. It's because we don't pray for as long as the Puritans prayed for. It's because of this and that, but that isn't always the case. And I don't think it's the case when I look at people in Netley Christian Fellowship. Sure, there are always things that we need to be repenting of. And we need to be bringing under God's word for reformation. But sometimes we have to stop beating ourselves up and thinking it must be something that we are doing or something that we are not doing which is stopping great blessing come. And this is where this psalm is so brilliant. It doesn't come up with a because. He doesn't say, it was like that then, it's like this today, because. What is the word it comes up with? Well, if you're using the New King James, it comes up with the word but. Verse 17, all this has come upon us, but. The NIV, though, we haven't forgotten you. This defeat that Israel had suffered, this time of real hardship, had not come about at a time of national apostasy. You can't argue here, as Job's comforters did in the Old Testament, and always go on doing, that tough times must be the consequence of really bad sins in your life. That can be totally simplistic and often completely unhelpful. Here in Psalm 44, the nation had been faithful, not unfaithful. They love God. They're holding on to God. And yet at this point, they're not making progress or outward progress. Maybe we can apply it to our own lives or the life of this church. Sure, we as a church have got many, many flaws and we've got many strange idiosyncrasies because we are made up of many flawed people with our own idiosyncrasies. And they're people who God isn't finished with, and he's got an awful lot of work still to do. It's the case with every church here on earth. But when I think of you, and look at you, and I've got to know you over these past 3.5 years, I say these aren't the people who have forgotten God. This is a wonderful, special, loving, local church full of people who have been valiant for the truth in difficult days, who were ready to make a great stand in the past, who have gone through times of hardship. You haven't stretched your hands out to a foreign god. Verses 20, halfway through, 20b. You haven't compromised on the truth. You haven't departed from God's way. Verse 18b. I know that so many people here are people of great prayer. People who have prayer at the heart of their lives. Who are praying for me, who are praying for each other. You haven't dealt falsely with the covenant. We know, I hope, what things matter and are worth fighting for and even dying for, the gospel, and what things don't matter and are not worth fighting over. I'm not saying that there are not many things that we still need to bring under the light of God's word, but I look at you and I see the people of God. I see a loving, faithful people. So why at times do we struggle? Why does the faithful church anywhere suffer? Why were there these faithful believers in the Old Testament who were facing apparent disaster while they were still holding on to God? Oh, fourthly, let's look at the answer. There are hints in this psalm, but we're going to need the light of the New Testament for the full answer. And the hint comes in verse 22, in just three words. And it's the word "for your sake." Yet, for your sake, we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. And suddenly, this puts a completely different perspective on the psalm. These believers, they were suffering and struggling for God's sake, for Christ's sake, because of their loyalty to Jesus, not because of their disloyalty. And sometimes we've got to realize that times of difficulty in our lives or in our families or in the life of the church, and times of apparent setback, are not evidences of God's displeasure or his chastening or his punishment. Sometimes they can be, but not always. Sometimes it's just part of being in the greatest battle in history and being on God's side, being with Jesus. We can suffer not because God is against us, but because we are with God. Jesus made that point, didn't he, in the farewell discourse. It will be for my sake that opposition comes against you. It will be for my sake that they'll stand against you and arrest you and oppose you and kill you. The church is in this vast, awesome, cosmic, spiritual battle, and it's ferocious. One thing that Revelation shows us is the intensity of that battle. Yes, we win, but it doesn't mean the battle's easy. It's fierce. Maybe in God's timing, we're brought right onto the front line when things are not easy and the enemy is close and he laughs and he ridicules and rages and sometimes he slaughters. But it can be part of our being with Christ, for Christ's sake. Derek Kidner says, these times of hardship for the faithful church are not the wounds of discipline, but honourable battle scars. They're your medals that Jesus gives to you. And Paul, of course, takes these very words from Psalm 44 and in Romans 8 weaves them not into a song of defeat, but into the greatest victory song of the New Testament. Who shall separate us, he says, from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it's written, for your sake we're killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. He's taken the psalmist's words. He's applying them to his own situation. And yet he goes on to say, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. For I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Look at that, the Psalms. Obvious confusion, the despair of Psalm 44 is echoed back in the song of the more than conquerors. When we struggle, when we suffer, when the battle's hard and the rewards seem few, the faithful church who's still holding on to God can say, it's okay. It's for his sake. And not even these times can beat Christ and take away our victory in him. It's part of the battle. But don't give up. Keep seeing the big picture. Christ is not asleep. He's on the throne. And history is not chaotic and random, but unfolding superbly according to his plan and his timetable. If I can quote a longer passage from Derek Kidner, he says this: the defeats which seem to prove God's withdrawal in wrath now suggest only his refusal to be hurried or to do what everyone had expected him to do. The psalm is exploring the baffling fluctuations that have their counterpart in Christian history: periods of blessing and periods of barrenness, advance and retreat, which may correspond to no apparent changes of man's loyalty or methods. But the crux is in verse 22 with the phrase, for your sake. The psalm doesn't develop it, but it implies the revolutionary thought that suffering may be a battle scar rather than a punishment, the price of loyalty in a world which is at war with God. If this is so, a reverse as well as a victory may be sign of fellowship with him, not alienation from him. So Paul quotes verse 22, not with the despair of the more than defeated, but the conviction that in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. So how do we respond when the battle becomes really tough? Well, I think we have to do what the psalmist does here, and we can respond as loudly and as boldly as he does. And we can say, wake up, Lord. That's what he says. We know he's not asleep, and his timing is never, ever too late, but let's use the words that God gives us to use. And if God says we're allowed to cry to him, wake up, Lord, arise, we're holding on to you, the battle is tough, it's too much for us. We're ridiculed, we're despised, we're considered as a joke, the enemy seems to be winning. Wake up, Lord, please. Appear for us again. And like the psalmist, we're to say, we'll serve you through the tough times. We're not here for the short term, are we? We're not here just for the easy times. We're here for the battle. And we'll say, we'll hold on to you. We'll hold on to the things that matter: your glory, your name, your gospel, your word, your covenant. We'll be prepared to let go of the things that don't, but show us your glory again. Do it, as the psalmist says, for your covenant love's sake. Do it not because we deserve it, but because you are a God of love. A God who is faithful to his people. It's the love that Paul's talking about in Romans 8. the love in Christ Jesus that makes us more than conquerors. Do it for your unfailing, unshakable love toward us in Jesus. And there is our confidence, Jesus. God's love demonstrated for us in Christ Jesus, the greatest evidence of all that God is with and for his people. And that nothing, not Satan, not hard times, not small days, not frightening experiences, not even death can separate us from his great love. He hasn't left us. He won't forsake us. And therefore, we won't fear the battle if he is by our side. And wherever we go and whatever we go through, we've got to trust him and not forget him, not stop calling upon him. And he will arise. He will vindicate his faithful people, whether that's in eternity or whether it's in times. His choice, God, I love that Kidna says, God refuses to do what people expect him to do because he's God. And he has his unhurried course through history. You see that with Jesus, don't you? Unpredictably reliable. Well, he'll do it in his good time, but he's asked you and I to hold on to him and keep trusting him. Whether it's days of revival or really difficult days, he's called on us to be faithful, not successful. Faithful is successful in his eyes. He's called on us not to give up, not to lose hope, not to leave at half time. To go on praying, calling on him, hoping in him. And maybe soon. I don't know. Because God will not do what I expect him to do. Because he's God. But maybe. There's always a maybe as we look to God. Maybe it will be one of those suddenly times. God arises and we just can't keep up with the speed at which he's moving. Maybe they'll write in our generation, for future generations, about the amazing things that God did. Well, they will. And history, eternity, will show the amazing things that God is doing today in all of our lives. But he can do more. Let's pray to him, plead with him, that for his love's sake, he'll arise again. Push back our enemies, stop them laughing, make them join us and start worshipping. Let's pray. Father, we are in the midst of this intense battle. And we don't want to be those who turn our backs and flee. We don't want to be those who try to take shortcuts. We don't want to be those who hide. We want to be those who stand for Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. And if we're called for his sake to suffer, then aren't we standing with the rest of our forefathers in history? Aren't we standing with Jesus himself? And yet we pray, Almighty God, Sovereign Lord, ruler of heaven and earth, sea splitting God, sun stopping God, God of Calvary, God of the empty tomb, God of the day of Pentecost, that if it's your favour and your purpose that you would visit us with one of those times when it's obvious to everyone that you've arisen and you beat back your enemies and you turn laughter into worship, mockery into awesome reverence, and people coming to pray, not to ridicule. We pray that we'll see this town transformed. We see this city, this nation being changed by your power. We see the very character of our nation being changed. Lord, come. Use our prayers, use our tiny efforts in a spectacular way. We leave these things at your feet, thanking you that through Christ Jesus, whatever days we're going through, we are the more than conquerors. Nothing is able to separate us from your love for us in Christ Jesus, our Lord and Saviour. Amen.